Is this on? We're now to read God's word from Exodus 25, 1-22, and you can find it on your pew Bible at page 64. Exodus 25:1-22. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites to bring me an offering. You are to receive the offering for me from everyone whose heart prompts them to give. These are the offerings you are to receive from them: gold, silver, bronze, blue, purple and scarlet yarn, and fine linen, goat hair, ram skins, dyed red, and other types of durable leather, acacia wood, olive oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil and the fragrant incense, and onyx stones and other gems to be mounted on the ephod and breastplate. Then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you. Have them make an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits wide, and 1.5 cubits high. Overlay it with pure gold, both inside and out. Make a gold moulding around it. Cast 4 gold rings for it and fasten them to its 4 feet with 2 rings on one side and 2 rings on the other. Then make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. Insert the poles into the rings on the side of the ark to carry it. The poles are to remain in the rings of the ark. They are not to be removed. Then put in the ark the tablets of the covenant which I will give you. Make an atonement cover of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide. And make 2 cherubim out of hammered gold at the ends of the cover. Make 1 cherub on one end, the 2nd cherub on the other. Make the cherubim of 1 piece with the cover at the 2 ends. The cherubim are to have their wings spread upward, overshadowing the cover with them. The cherubim are to face each other. Look toward the cover. Place the cover on top of the ark and put in the ark the tablets of the covenant law that I will give you. There, above the cover, between the 2 cherubim that are over the ark of the covenant law, I will meet with you and give you all my commands for the Israelites."
Good conversation, or at least pause it for a little bit until after the service and we can enjoy one another's company a bit longer. First up, it's great to be back. Thank you for all those who have prayed for us while our family's been away on holidays and who have very eagerly tried to find out whether we had a good time away or not. We do feel very loved and appreciated, and so we thank you for that. While I was away, actually, I had some friends ask, "Does Tasmania feel like home for us now?" And like, our family's here, and so in that way it feels like home. And then when we come back here, we're very much reminded that this is our home. This is our church family that we belong to and love, and we're really glad to be serving here. So thank you for that, that this is now our home for however long God makes it that way. But thank you. This morning we're going to have a look at the tabernacle. So if you want to open back up to Exodus 25, that's where we'll look, and I'll start us with a prayer. Father, we thank you for the privilege of knowing who you are, of being your people, of having the Bible to be able to open up and to find out what kind of God you are and how you feel about us. As we look at the tabernacle this morning, help us to see it as far more than just a tent in the desert. Help us to see it for what it is, evidence that you are a God who wants to be with your people in relationship with them. Please stir our hearts, help us to listen, open us up to hear what you have to say with us today through your word. We ask this for the sake of your Son, Jesus. Amen. So have you ever been involved in a long-distance relationship? It might be a girlfriend or a boyfriend, it might be a husband or a wife, it might be a really close friend or family member. Regardless of who it is, the thing that I'm convinced that we miss the most is having their presence with us. Heard this really sweet story while I was away of this young couple that is doing the long distance dating thing. They both went out to their respective supermarkets and purchased the same ingredients. They set up a time to turn on Skype or Facebook, and then together they prepared the food, cooked the food, and then sat down and ate it together while they were sharing this thing over the computer. It's actually a pretty cool idea, and it's very sweet. And so in some ways, technology decreases the effect of the long-distance thing, but it's still not the same. There's no substitute for having their physical presence with you. As we look at Exodus today in the tabernacle, we see 11 chapters of details about how this tabernacle is to be built and what it's going to contain inside. By weight, it is by far the largest chunk of the book of Exodus. It's more than twice as big as the whole plague narratives that Exodus is kind of famous for. Now, for some and for many, if you've tried to read it, it seems long and somewhat unexciting. But its size indicates its importance to the book. God wants to dwell with his people. He wants to be with them. Now, in the past couple of weeks, we've seen this story diverge, haven't we? In one group, we have Moses and God who have gone up the mountain as God gives Moses the instructions for how to build this place where God's going to live with his people. We see that in chapters 25 through 31. But then in the other group, we have God's people who got bored after 40 days and end up worshipping another God that they had fashioned, this enormous mistake that they had made. An event that's going to land smack bang in between the two bits of the tabernacle, the instructions on how it's to be built and its construction. Right in the middle, we get this golden calf disaster. By way of analogy, imagine someone very special is coming to your house. They're really important, and so you want to make it really lovely for them. You clean the house from top to bottom. You make their bedroom really nice, make it all really pretty. You put a few chocolates on their pillowcase. You organize a meal plan of all the different meals that they love. And then you plan the activities to do with them that they really enjoy doing. But at the same time that you're doing all those things, this visitor is planning time out with the boys, or a little bit of sightseeing with some old friends, or going out for coffee with the girls. All they want is a bit of shelter for a couple of hours every night. You're planning for their presence and relationship, and all they have in mind is an arrangement of convenience. It'd be a significant rejection, wouldn't it? The golden calf interval in the middle of these instructions and building of the tabernacle asks us this question. What is it that you really want from God? Do you desire his presence and a deeper, more rich relationship? Or are you just looking for an arrangement of convenience? What does your worship look like? The tabernacle and its construction puts an emphatic stamp on the fact that God wants to dwell with his people. The building, the tent itself, and especially the things that it is filled with, are complete with rich imagery about God being with them and about the kind of God that he is and what it means to be in relationship with him. But what does it look like from our side? Have you ever wondered if God was really there? If God would ever get frustrated with you and give up on you because of your sin or your continued apathy towards him? Have you ever wondered why life seems hollow or meaningless or somehow empty, as if there should be something more to it? If that's the case, it's time to look at the tabernacle this morning. Because there are things that we can learn in the tabernacle about who God is and what it means to be His people. First thing for us to notice this morning about the tabernacle is it is their first act of worship. The construction of this grand tent and the provision of things for this tent is the Israelites' first big act of worship to the God who rescued them for relationship. And it's actually going to help to increase the depth of their relationship with Him. I invite you to open up your Bibles to Exodus chapter 25, verse 1. I'll read along. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites to bring me an offering. You are to receive the offering for me from everyone whose heart prompts them to give. These are the offerings you are to receive from them: gold, silver, bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet yarn and fine linen, goat hair, ram skins dyed red and another type of durable leather, acacia wood, olive oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil for the fragrant incense, and onyx stones and other gems to be mounted on the ephod and breastplate." Now all this comes from what God has already provided for them. After several hundred years of slavery in Egypt, these people wouldn't have had much. And they certainly wouldn't have had enough to be able to provide this sort of extravagant furnishings for the tabernacle. But have a look what happens in Exodus chapter 12 as they leave Egypt, from verse 35. "The Israelites did as Moses instructed and asked the Egyptians for articles of silver and gold and clothing. The Lord made the Egyptians favorably disposed toward the people, and they gave them what they asked for. And so they plundered the Egyptians." The tabernacle is built from voluntary contributions of God's people, from what God had already given them. They're not coerced, they're not guilted into it in any way. It is a free heart response from what God had prompted in their hearts to give. God gives them this opportunity, this gift of experiencing generosity and self-sacrifice. Have you ever thought of those two things as a gift before? Generosity and self-sacrifice. God could have easily provided all this stuff Himself, but He actually opens up the opportunity for His people to freely get involved and contribute to the work that God is doing. He draws them deeper into relationship with Him as they are joined in this investment in what's happening. God prompts their hearts to give and actually makes this idea of generosity and self-sacrifice look strangely attractive to them. This sets us a bit of a paradigm or a bit of a glimpse of what biblical worship looks like. God instructs, God invites, and then His people, through their free will, generously respond to Him by giving Him their treasure. And the result in this case is remarkable. Their worship is so willing in response to God's mercy shown at the golden calf in particular, that after a little while, Moses actually has to put a stop to their generosity and their self-sacrifice because they already have too much. In chapter 36, Moses says, "That's enough. We've got more than we need." This is their first act of worship. And in this case, the people have been really willing to be part so that they can both contribute to this tent and then participate in it for worship. Second thing to notice about the tabernacle, it is the dwelling place of the king. The reason there is such overwhelming generosity and the reason why this tent needs to be made is that for the very first time since the Garden of Eden, God wants to dwell amongst His people. We see this in chapter 25, verse 8, as we read, "Then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them." This gets expanded even more by the time we get to chapter 29, verse 45, where He says this, "Then I will dwell among the Israelites and be their God, They will know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of Egypt so that I might dwell with them. I am the Lord their God. The tabernacle is just a portable tent. But at that time in Israel's history, a tent means a home. God's dwelling place is to be with the Israelites, and their houses are going to be arranged around God's house. No longer do they need to be satisfied with a long-distance pen pal or a meal over Skype. God is actually present there among them. The whole structure of the tabernacle, as you can see on the board, is designed to remind them of God's presence with them. The ancient people imagined a three-tiered universe: the world in which they lived, the visible heavens, where you can look up and see the sun and the moon and the stars, and then the invisible heavens above that, which is where the gods dwelled. As you enter into the tabernacle, you see this played out. As you come in from the entry, you stand there and there is dirt underneath your feet, and you can look up and you can see the sky when you're in the courtyard. On the altar in the courtyard, it has horns and a basin which represent the mountains and the valleys of Israel. As you head further into the tabernacle, into the holy place, there is an enclosed ceiling. Light comes from the candles in the south, which is the place where the sun and the moon and the stars are in the northern hemisphere. As you head further in through the curtains, you notice that they're covered in cherubim, which are said to dwell with God in heaven. And then on top of the ark, you see two molded cherubim, which is the place where God himself dwells, as we read in chapter 5, verse 22. There, above the cover, between the two cherubim that are over the Ark of the Covenant Law, I will meet with you, which is to Moses, and give you all the commands for the Israelites. As you see, moving into the tabernacle in this direction brings you closer and closer to the presence of God. In this place, which is mostly going to be in the courtyard for the Israelites, they're going to meet with God regularly, confirming their ongoing relationship with him. It is there that they are going to experience the blessings and the benefits of the tabernacle and its system of worship. I want you to stop and think about how incredible this really is. This hasn't happened since Eden. Their creator and their rescuer is actually there among them. This is a people that have been through years and years and years of brutal slavery. This is a people that worry about provision for their material needs. A people that worry about what would happen if they had a nation came to war against them. What could possibly bring them comfort and hope and reassurance? What could bring it to you? I want you to take a look now at another tent. This is the war tent of Ramesses II, who is the pharaoh from about 1290 BC, maybe 150 years or so after the best dating of the Exodus. Does it look familiar? You have one entrance in the east, and then in the middle you have a two-tiered chamber for Pharaoh, the king that claims to be a god. So did God plagiarize his tabernacle? No, not at all. But he did use what was found in the world around them for the benefit of Israel. Think for a second about what the tabernacle means to a people who see this around them. By God's great victory over Egypt, he is king over all the gods. He sits enthroned in their presence on the ark, surrounded by the royal colours of blue and purple on the curtains around his dwelling place. The tabernacle is his mobile palace. This building, the tabernacle, is to remind them of God's victory in Egypt. They are under new management. Pharaoh's not in charge anymore. There is a new king who rules over them. They need not fear. Like a child camping on a dark and noisy night is comforted by having their father in the tent with them, so Israel is to be comforted by having the great king present with them. He will travel with them as they move. He will be with them as they face war and hunger and thirst. His presence with them. The big idea for today is that the great king, victorious king, wants to dwell amongst his people. He is in charge, and they need not be afraid. When Jesus comes to earth in John 1:14, John says this: the Word became flesh and dwelled, and that's quite literally tabernacled amongst us. God came in human flesh to be with us. And that Jesus is the one who promises to be with us always. And he sent his Spirit into our lives so that that would be the case. If you're one who worries about what might happen, if you're one who struggles to trust in God alone, I want you to remember that image of God's tent and God's people camped around it. I want you to remember that image of the victorious and risen King promising to be with you always. Allow yourself to be comforted by that image, the same way as a child is comforted by their father in a tent on a dark and scary night. This brings us to our next thing to notice today, and that's the tabernacle shows that our relationship with God requires atonement. While Moses is with God getting the instructions for the dwelling that God is going to live in, God's people are in the process of rejecting God outright. They make a ginormous mistake and they break that relationship. Israel's not entitled to a relationship with God. It's not their right to have God dwell among them. If anything, it's the opposite that's true. And yet before God gives the instructions for the tent in which he's going to be said to dwell, he gives first the instructions for the ark, where his presence is going to be located. In verse 16, we read that under the cover of that ark are to be placed the two stone tablets, the things that outline God's committed relationship to his people, the relationship he's not going to break under any circumstances, regardless of what his people do. But what I want you to notice is what's on top of that ark. Let's have a look at verse 17 in chapter 25. Make an atonement cover of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide. Make 2 cherubim out of hammered gold at the ends of the cover. Make 1 cherub on one end and the 2nd cherub on the other. Make the cherubim of 1 piece with the cover at the 2 ends. The cherubim are to have their wings outspread, overshadowing the cover with them. The cherubim are to face each other, looking toward the cover. Place the cover on top of the ark and put in the ark the tablets of the covenant law that I will give you. There, above the cover between the 2 cherubim that are on the ark of the covenant law, as we read before, I will meet with you and give you all my commands for the Israelites. The lid of this elaborate gold structure, the place where God's presence is said to dwell, is called an atonement cover. God has rescued his people Israel. Beneath the lid of this cover is the terms of the relationship that they share together. Relationship terms that they're going to break not just once at the golden calf, but over and over and over again. The idea of atonement is the reconciling of people who are separate, distant, hostile enemies into true friends and close kin. The sheer existence of Israel and their enjoyment of God's presence with them is dependent on one thing: that God, in His incredible kindness, included in the relationship system a means of reconciliation. He built it into part of the agreement. God included means of reconciliation in His relationship with them. This was done by the priest on the Day of Atonement as they sprinkled the blood of a sacrificed animal on top of this atonement cover. One of the ways some people think about God is this stern, harsh, heavenly ruler who just wants to take away everyone's joy, has impossible standards. Perhaps like a hard, overbearing parent that is never satisfied with their child's behaviour. One that makes them feel permanently guilty and ruins their self-esteem. Have you ever imagined God is like that? Because that totally misunderstands the God of the Bible. God rescued His people for relationship. The terms of that relationship are for the flourishing of that relationship and for their joy. And yet, even in the midst of that relationship, God loved His people so overwhelmingly that He built in there the terms for a means of reconciliation, even when they would reject Him. This God is the loving Father who sent His own Son, Jesus, into the world to reconcile not just the people of Israel, but the whole world to Himself. As Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verse 25, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of His blood to be received by faith. Jesus willingly suffered and died on the cross, shedding His blood to be the once and for all sacrifice of atonement, that you could be in relationship with God. Now, there are no human relationships, or at least none that I know of, that don't require some sort of reconciliation. Without that, every relationship will break. So how is your relationship with God this morning? In the tabernacle, we see a king wanting to be with his people. We see with great clarity his incredible love, that he would want to be in relationship with us and even include a means of reconciliation to make that happen. His is a relationship that will not tarnish or fracture or break. He will keep His side of it. But what about yours? Have you recognized Him and Him alone as the one true God? Have you given Him the praise and thanks that He is due for everything that He has done for you? There are no humans, not even you, who is entitled to a relationship with God. All of us require atonement. We all experience the emptiness and the longing and the lostness of a broken relationship with God, of having that clouded over. And so I want you this morning to look to Jesus as God's means of reconciliation. The thing that God has provided to make that relationship possible. See in faith that He is enough to cover over all the brokenness of that relationship. The one who can put it back together again. Place yourself under His new management. And seek to live according to the terms of that relationship, that that relationship would flourish. The tabernacle reminds us that all of us need atonement. And through Jesus, that atonement is offered freely to all who believe. This brings us to the last thing for us to notice today. The tabernacle makes us long for heaven. There's a repeated phrase for those who have read through this section that you've probably picked up as we're going along. In Exodus chapter 25, verse 8, we read this, "Then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. Make this tabernacle and its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you." 25, verse 40, "See that you make them according to the pattern that I will show you on the mountain." 26, verse 30, "Set up the tabernacle according to the plan that I show you on the mountain." And then 27, verse 8, "Make the altar hollow out of boards. It is to be made just as I have showed you on the mountain." See, Moses doesn't just receive a set of verbal instructions, but he actually sees a model, a plan for what he is to follow so that he can follow it exactly. Why is that important? Well, because the writer of Hebrews tells us this, that they, which is the priests, serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and a shadow of what is in heaven. That is why Moses was warned about when he built the tabernacle. "See to it that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." That's Hebrews 8, verse 5. See, God's ultimate purpose is not to dwell with his people on earth, but to dwell with them forever in heaven. All the really good things about the tabernacle and the great things that it shows us about God are but a glimpse or a taste or a shadow of what it's going to be like when we get to live with God forever in heaven. The difference between the very best of what we experience now and what we experience then is going to be far greater than the difference between having a meal over Skype and having the one you love physically present with you in the room. Everything we have now is just a shadow. The tabernacle and God's presence with us by His Spirit is supposed to make us long to be with God forever in heaven. For the more permanent and more real relationship with God where we get to see Him face to face, an eternal opportunity to dwell with God. Now, this is not some gloss or some cover for those who are depressed or lonely or weak. It's not some sort of peace offering for those who are really needy. This is the deepest yearning in the hearts of every human. As Augustine very correctly realized more than 1,500 years ago when he says, "You, which is God, made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." Is your heart at rest this morning? We were made to long for a relationship with God. We were made to yearn to be with Him forever in heaven, where we get to see Him face to face, where we experience true rest. If you don't experience that longing, let me encourage you to let it stir within you because you are settling for something that is far less. To borrow an analogy from C.S. Lewis, you are settling for mud pies in a slum because you cannot imagine what is meant by a holiday at the sea. As God's people this morning, do not settle for less. Let us long for a deeper, more close and intimate relationship with God. Let us see Jesus as the means of atonement, turning us from being God's enemies into His close kin. Let us look at the shadow which is the tabernacle and let that stir our longings to be with our King forever and finally see Him face to face at the place where there'll be true worship, true rest, and incredible joy. Amen. Let's pray. Father, it's scarcely hard to fathom why a God like You would want to dwell around a people like us. On our best days, we might think we're entitled to that. But on our more open, honest days, we know that we're not. We experience this lostness and this emptiness and this longing in our hearts for You. Thank You that You put that there. Please continue to stir that in us, that we would seek You out, that we would look to Jesus and see Him for what He is, that in His life, death and resurrection come the means for us to be in relationship with You. Let us look at the tabernacle this morning, see You camped amongst Your people, and let us long for that to happen one day permanently face to face in heaven forever. Amen.